Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of Matthew as we are continuing this ongoing exposition through Matthew's Gospel. And today we're in the 11th chapter and we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 24. Matthew 11, verses 16 through 24. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 11 and from verse 16. But whereinto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. May God bless again the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks for this opportunity once again to stand before the open pages of Scripture and to hear your word. We know this is your inspired word, your God-breathed word. We know that because of our own sin and our own dullness, that we could fail to understand and apply the word. And so we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And so give us thy light, open our eyes, unstop our ears, loosen our minds and hearts to be able to receive thy word. Make it profitable for us today to hear thy word read and preached. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So we are returning today to our classroom, as I described it last Lord's Day. And we have all enrolled in a class, and the class is on Jesus. And our master teacher is the Apostle Matthew, a former tax collector, who observed firsthand the life and the ministry of Christ. So he is our teacher. He's standing at the lectern, as it were, and he's giving us this written account, this inspired account, this infallible account of Christ. And as we noted the last couple times, we're in chapter 11, and chapter 11 and chapter 12 we could put together. They sort of stand together between two great, more extended teachings of Christ. In Matthew 10, he sends out the 12 apostles to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Matthew 13, he's going to teach a number of parables, including the parable of the sower. And we've sort of got this segue now in Matthew 11 and 12. We're looking at these two chapters. And it's described for us. Matthew describes what's going on in these chapters. If you look at Matthew 11, verse 1, the second part of that verse, it says, He departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. We've talked about Christ having had a threefold ministry of teaching, preaching, and healing. And Matthew says he went about teaching and preaching in their cities. And what's happening as he teaches and preaches is that men have an opportunity to come to understand him better, For some, the lens sharpens, and what was fuzzy becomes sharper and more brilliant. For others, however, they become more hardened in their opposition to him, and they more passionately oppose him. Matthew 11 had begun with reference to John the Baptist. From prison, John the Baptist had sent two of his disciples to the Lord to ask him if he was indeed the Christ, the Messiah. Look at verse 3. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And so Christ had told them, look at what I'm doing. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And he tells them to go back and tell John these things. And after they depart, we saw last time, Christ then addresses the multitude, and he speaks to them about John the Baptist. He tells them about who John the Baptist is. And perhaps most strikingly, in verse 11, he had said, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And I suggested last time that the most immature, undisciplined, inconsistent disciple who truly knows Christ and affirms the gospel of his death, burial, resurrection, that least disciple in the kingdom, Christ says, is greater than John, greater than all the saints of the Old Testament. And so we have an incredible privilege that's been given to us. We have things revealed to us that weren't revealed to men in ages past, things into which, again, even the angels wish that they could peer into. And so he had talked about John the Baptist. Now, the Lord Jesus is going to continue his teaching, and he already noted that there were people in the crowd and the multitude who at one time had gone out to hear John the Baptist. And now they were listening to him. Remember how he had said three times over in verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? The people there had once flocked to John the Baptist. John's in prison now. Now they're listening to Christ. And he's speaking to this crowd. And as he speaks to them now, he's going to describe a sort of an unseemly quality that some in the crowd have as they listen to him. People who had also listened to John the Baptist. Namely, he is going to describe them as being fickle. I use the word fickle. They are like fickle children. An online dictionary defines the adjective fickle as meaning changing frequently, especially as regards one's loyalties, interests, or affections. Christ is going to say, many of you listening, who listen to John and who are listening to me, you are like fickle children. And so he's going to have this analogy. And I guess you had to live in the first century world, but there's something kind of universal about it too, because if you've ever been to the grocery store and seen some kids running down the aisles and sing-songing and playing a game and driving their parents to distraction or whatever, you know what this is like. He's going to say that you are like, some of you listening are like fickle children in the markets. And then after that, he's going to describe three cities of Galilee who rejected him. And again, these things are related because he's going to talk about people who are discontented, people who were not happy with the ministry of John the Baptist, and they won't be happy with the ministry of Christ. Perhaps some in the crowd listening will be among those who will, call for Christ to be crucified. And so it's a kind of a stark description of people's reasons and thinking for rejecting Christ. So it's sort of a difficult and stark thing to look at. This is not only an accurate historical record of what Christ did and said, but there are timeless spiritual truths that are to be learned here and that are to be applied to us. So by the end, when we get to the application, John, I'm going to foreshadow the gleanings here. We're going to be asking ourselves, how are we like fickle children? And we're going to be asking ourselves, how are we like those cities that rejected Christ, wouldn't listen to Christ? So as we turn to our text to exposit it, we can divide our text today into two parts. First of all, we're going to look at verses 16 through 19. In this first part, Christ compares this generation with fickle children playing a game in the marketplace. And then the second part of our text is going to be verses 20 through 24, which presents to us Christ upbraiding those cities which did not repent at his preaching. So let's look, if we can, at these two parts of the text. Let's begin. Look at the first part, verses 16 through 19, where Christ compares what he calls this generation with being like fickle children in the marketplace. So Christ begins with a question in verse 16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? To what should I compare this generation? And that verb he uses there, to liken, is a verb that is used very often to describe the parables of Christ, the parabolic teaching of Christ, either that verb or an adjective that comes from the same root. And so if you look over just a couple of pages, often before Christ presents a parable, he will say, how can I liken something to something else? And so let me just share just a couple of examples of this. Look at Matthew 13, verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Look at verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed. Verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field. Verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea. And so let's go back now to Matthew 11 and verse 16. And so when Christ starts this teaching, it sounds like he's going to give a parable, right? But whereunto shall I liken this generation? And so we could actually call this perhaps the parable of the fickle children in the marketplace. Now, what does Christ mean by this generation? He means, obviously, those who are alive during his ministry, the multitudes who are listening at this very moment to him. And I say the multitudes because back in verse 7, this is all in the context of, and as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes, the many people who are around him listening. So it's, in a sense, in which he's talking to the generation in which he exercised his incarnational ministry in the first century. In another sense, though, he's also talking about, we could say, all persons who are living between the first advent and the second advent, the first coming and the second coming. We're living in that age that the Apostle Paul calls, in the opening of Galatians, he calls it this present evil world, Galatians 1:4. And so we are this generation, living in this in-between age, between Christ's first coming and his second. And we've noticed that in Christ's previous teaching, we could say that Christ was under no illusions that all men would receive him. And in fact, in his teaching, he consistently talks about how some people are going to confess him and some people are going to reject him. You can look back in Matthew 10 and verses 32 and 33, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So among those of this generation, there's going to be, you know, there's a binary. There's going to be two responses to Christ. Some are going to confess him. Some are going to reject him. And so he, you know, has taught this, said this. And so in this parable that Christ is about to tell us, he's going to describe some of those who will be among the rejectors. And he will say a quality of this type of person is that they will be inconsistent. Again, they will be fickle. They will perhaps initially have some affections, show some outward affection towards Christ, but then ultimately they will reject him. And so he starts the parable, this parable in verse 16. It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows. It's like children sitting in the markets, uses the word, the plural of the word agora, in the agorai, children sitting in the markets, in the marketplaces, calling unto their fellows. And the image we are to get here is of a group of unsupervised children playing games out in the agora, in the marketplace of the city. And they are like this generation. And what do we get from the very beginning? By the fact that he's calling them children, what is he saying? They're immature. They're like children. Now, sometimes the image of a child is used positively by Christ. He says to enter the kingdom, you have to become like a child, talking about meekness and humility. But that's not the way that children are being used as an image here. What we are to imagine are spoiled children, bratty children, incorrigible children. You've never seen any of those, have you, parents? So that's the type of children we are to imagine in the marketplace. They're not serious-minded. They're at play. For them, religion is a recreational activity. They are like children in the marketplace. And then he continues, going on to verse 17, to describe a game that they play. And I think we can imagine this game was something like a first-century version of something like Simon Says. And in Simon Says, the leader tells the group some action or activity, and if they say Simon Says, then everyone in the group has to perform that action or activity as directed. And so as the game is described, beginning in verse 17, we can imagine two groups of children standing on opposite sides of the markets, and the first group would give out some order, and the second group was supposed to follow the order. And so the first group, for example, would pipe. I don't know if that meant they literally were playing a pipe. It is a parable after all. Or they pretended to pipe something. And when the first group did that, then the people in the second group had to dance. And piping was an instrument used for celebrations. Maybe they were, let's play wedding. I'm going to play the wedding music and everyone has to be happy and dance. And then, to switch things up, the first group would pretend to mourn. Perhaps they would play mournful music or pretend to do that. Perhaps they would pretend to weep as though there had been a death in the family, as though there was a funeral. And then the second group was called upon by this action to act this out even more passionately, to act out these lamentations. Perhaps they were to pretend to rend their garments or toss dust in the air. And perhaps the enjoyment of this imagined game was that it involved these sudden changes of emotion. The first group calling on the second group at one moment to be dancing and to be happy, and in the next moment to be sad and to be lamenting, to go from playing wedding to playing funeral. But in this game that Christ describes as an analogy for those who are inconsistent in rejecting him, he says the problem is the first group complains that the second group is not following the rules of the game. They're not doing what they're asked to do. And so listen as Christ describes it in verse 17, these children in the marketplace. And saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. So this is the setting. Group one piped, but group two didn't dance. Group one mourned, but group two didn't lament. And so now Christ has set up in verses 16 and 17 this foundational parable or this analogy of children sitting and playing this game in the markets. And now Christ is going to take this and he's going to apply this analogy to the spiritual failures of this generation. And it becomes pretty obvious pretty quickly in Christ's explanation that group one represents the people of this generation. And group two, the non-compliant fellows who didn't follow the directions they were given, they represent the servants of God, the prophets of God, and even the Son of God who had been sent. And so Christ says, look at verse 18, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil." John came as a man of austerity. He came as a man of self-denial. John was an ascetic. He appeared in the wilderness. He dressed in camel's hair. He had a leather girdle or a leather belt around his loins. He ate wild locusts and honey. He preached a fire and brimstone message of repentance. He called for persons to be baptized upon the confession of their sin. And what did the people say? "This man is too harsh. This man is fanatical. This man is unbalanced." They even said, "This man hath a devil." The main problem with this generation, as Christ presents them with respect to John, is that John did not operate according to their expectations. John did not operate according to their direction. He wasn't doing their bidding. And so they belittled him. And what is worse, they even accused the man of God of working in league with the devil, which was a particularly odious and vile accusation to make. This accusation had been lodged not only against John, but it had been lodged against Christ himself. And Christ had prophesied that it would be lodged against the apostles. Look back in chapter 10, the teaching to the 12 as he sent them out. In chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, where Christ told the apostles, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and his servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" If they called me Beelzebub, Lord of the flies, the devil, working under the auspices of the devil, how much more will they accuse you of this? And then if you just flip over just a chapter later, we'll look at this eventually. We know that this sort of accusation was made against Christ himself, not only against John, but against Christ himself. Look at Matthew 12, verses 24 and following. "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils.' And Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand.'" And so Christ even said, if you continue to look at Matthew 12, and we'll look at it eventually, that it was in fact an unpardonable sin to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to accuse a man of God to be working in league with the devil. Look at verse 31 of Matthew 12. "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." So, back to our parable. John came, and John didn't play the game. John didn't take the cues. He didn't take the directions. He was sent by God, and the people didn't accept John. They said, "He hath a devil." In contrast now, in verse 19, as Christ continues to sort of explain the meaning of the parable, he describes his own ministry. Look at verse 19. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners.'" Christ often used in his ministry, we know from the Gospels, the term "Son of Man" to refer to himself. And so what do the people say about Christ? They say, "He comes eating and drinking." Of course, why did Christ do this? Why did Christ come feasting? Because he's the bridegroom. And when the bridegroom arrives, it's time for a feast. And Christ came saying, "The time has come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God, the reign of God is present in me, in my person, in my ministry, in my words." Well, how did the people respond to this? Well, they attacked the Lord Jesus just as they had attacked John, but for different reasons. They said, "This man is gluttonous. This man's a winebibber. This man is a friend of publicans and sinners. And so they attacked the Lord Jesus. That latter criticism of him, saying that he was a friend of publicans, not Republicans, but tax collectors and sinners, recalls what was described at the time when Matthew himself was called to be a disciple. If you look back over in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, when Christ saw Matthew sitting at the seat of custom, and he said, "Follow me." And look at verses 10 and 11, following that in Matthew 9. "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, 'Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?'" Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? And so they had criticized Christ. The overall picture we get here is fickleness. A generation that cannot be pleased with any of the messengers or servants of God who have been sent to them. They cannot even be pleased with the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus himself. John came and they said, "He's too loud, he's too uncouth, he's too strict, he's too fanatical, he's too austere." And then Christ came and they said, "He's too loose, he's too open, he's too joyful, he's too life-affirming, he's too compassionate." The picture is of a people who cannot be pleased. And then Christ ends the parable, look at verse 19, "But wisdom is justified of her children." It's an interesting way for the parable to end. What did Christ mean by this? You may know in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, it teaches about wisdom. Wisdom is the divine principle for rightly ordering one's life, living one's life in a way that pleases God, fearing God, living life with wisdom. And in the early chapters of the book of Proverbs, wisdom is often presented or personified as being like a woman, a mother who calls anyone who will listen to come to her and learn from her. And so if you look, for example, at Proverbs 1, verses 20 and following, it says, "Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, 'How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you.'" And so when Christ says, "But wisdom is justified of her children," what he's saying is that the true children who come to wisdom, authentic believers, will not act like fickle children in the marketplace. The wisdom of God will be validated or justified in them. They will look at John the Baptist as he was, a messenger sent to prepare the way of the Lord. Remember how Christ had described the ministry of John previously. Look at verse 10. "But this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee,'" quoting Malachi 3:1. The authentic believer will understand John for who he was and what his ministry was. And most importantly, they will also see Christ for who he is. They will see him as the Son of God, the Word of God made flesh. They will not be fickle. They will not be vacillating one way to another. They won't be playing games. They will be authentic in their affections for Christ. Well, that's the first part of the passage. Let's turn to the second. In the second, relatedly, Christ upbraids several cities which did not repent at the teaching of Christ. This is in verses 20 through 24. This teaching is related to the parable before it, in that Christ is also condemning those who have rejected and defamed his public ministry out of their sinful hard-heartedness. And so he begins, look at verse 20, or Matthew begins the description. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. The language here is rather harsh. This verb to upbraid in Greek, onaidizo, is a fairly uncommon word in the New Testament. It's used, though, in Mark chapter 16, verse 14, to describe how the risen Christ, when he appeared to his disciples, and many of them had doubted his resurrection from the dead, it says there that he upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. And so this is a similar sort of a stern denunciation. Christ is upbraiding the cities who had mighty works done in them, but they did not repent. They did not repent. What were the mighty works that Christ did in these cities? We talked before about the miracle working of Christ. It might have been his healing of the sick, whether that's opening the eyes of the blind or healing the lame or those with leprosy. He casts out devils. He showed his power over nature by stilling storms. And most striking of all, he raised the dead, like raising Jairus' daughter. And yet they saw all these things in these cities, but they repented not. That is, they did not experience what we could call the two great spiritual turnings that a converted man has to experience. Two great spiritual turnings. They did not turn away from their sin, and they did not turn toward Christ. The two great turnings. And so Christ is going to upbraid them. Now, first he's going to address these two cities called Chorazin and Bethsaida. That's in verses 21 and 22. And then secondly, he's going to turn to one city in particular, Capernaum. All three of these places, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, were cities or towns in Galilee, the area around the Sea of Galilee where Christ exercised initially his public ministry. So let's look at the things that he says, the upbraiding that he gives to these cities. And we're going to start with looking at what he said about Chorazin and Bethsaida in verses 21 and 22. So he starts in verse 21, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida!" Now if you're familiar with reading through the Old Testament, you will know that the prophets often pronounce woes upon the sinful nation of Israel, on individuals. This is just something that prophets tend to say. And it's interesting because Christ here is acting as the great prophet, priest, and king. And so he announces first this woe first to Chorazin. Now, what do we know about this place? Actually, it's only mentioned here in the New Testament, here in Matthew 11. And verse 21, and in the parallel teaching that's found in Luke 10:13. We don't know a lot about this place, but apparently some of Christ's mighty works, his miracles, perhaps ones that are recorded in the Gospels or ones that he did that the Holy Spirit did not see fit to record within the Gospels. We know that the Gospels are not exhaustive of all the miracles that Christ did. In fact, in John 20 and verse 30, the Apostle John wrote, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." So perhaps some of the miracles we've already read about happened in Chorazin, and we just weren't told it. Perhaps there were miracles just that simply weren't chosen by the Holy Spirit to be recorded. So miracles were done there, but there were persons there who did not receive Christ. We know a little bit more about the second place that's mentioned, Bethsaida. The name of this town literally means the house of the fishermen. Beth, many of you know, in Hebrew means house, like Bethlehem means house of bread. And Bethsaida means the house of the fishermen. So it's in Galilee, along the Sea of Galilee. Probably a lot of fishermen there. This place is mentioned a couple times in the Gospels. We actually read in Luke 9 this morning a mention of it, in Luke 9:10. Also, we could compare that with Mark 6:45. It's described as being part of the vicinity wherein Christ performed the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. And then in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, we also have an account, just appears in Mark's gospel, of Christ healing a blind man in Bethsaida. He touched the man's eyes, and at first the man couldn't see, and he says, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." And then Christ touched him a second time, and he said, "Now I see clearly." That happened, we're told, in Bethsaida in Mark 8, 22 through 26. Now, Christ announced a woe upon these two places, though. Why? Because they had the privilege of seeing these things. Can you imagine the privilege that these cities enjoyed? Christ had been in their midst. They had the opportunity to see him. They had the opportunity to hear from him. Surely, with such a privileged opportunity, they would recognize and they would honor him. But sadly, apparently, they had not. And so Christ sets up a contrast. Look at verse 21. "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Now, what is striking about this is the fact that Christ contrasts, a hypothetical contrast between the privileges of these cities, Jewish cities, who had Christ in their midst and they had seen these miracles done. He contrasts them hypothetically with what it would have happened if Christ had done such miracles in Tyre and Sidon. But the pinch point is that Tyre and Sidon were pagan cities. They were Phoenician cities on the Mediterranean. They were cities where the people were polytheistic pagans and they didn't know the one true God. They didn't have the Old Testament. They didn't have all the spiritual benefits and privileges of the Jews. This reminds me of the Apostle Paul when he wrote Romans. And he was concerned because so many of his fellow Jews weren't receiving the gospel. And in Romans 9, verses 3 and following, Paul wrote, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen." He talks about all the privileges that the Jews had. They had the whole history of God's interactions with them, and they had the patriarchs, the fathers, and they had the Old Testament. And the same thing would have applied to Chorazin and Bethsaida. They probably had synagogues, and they had heard the scriptures. They had heard prophecies of Christ, and yet they had rejected him. And he says, if these pagan cities had had the advantages that you had, they would have repented and been in sackcloth and in ashes. And then he even continues in verse 22, "But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." On the day of judgment, again, he's speaking hypothetically, you Jewish cities that rejected Christ, it'll be more tolerable for these pagan cities that never heard of Christ than for you who heard of him and rejected him. Now, we don't need to, as I saw the notes of at least one modern study Bible do, we don't need to use this as a proof text for degrees of punishment in hell for the ungodly. In order to understand the power of Christ's rhetoric here and what the point he was making, he's not just condemning these cities, he's shaming them. And why does he do that? Well, he's got a lot of people in that multitude who are Jews, who are listening to him, who heard John the Baptist and who are listening to him. Why is he doing this? He's doing this, I think, in hopes that at least some people in that crowd will wake up and acknowledge Christ. Even the harsh words of Christ, even his woes, are in fact loving words to shake the consciences of men. Finally, then, he addresses just one place, Capernaum. Look at verse 23. "And thou, Capernaum, And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. The word Capernaum apparently means from Hebrew or Aramaic, the village of Nahum. I didn't know that until I was studying this. And of course, Capernaum is mentioned very frequently in the Gospels. It's described often as sort of like a hub of Christ's ministry in Galilee. If we were to go back for a second and look at Matthew 4, verse 13, we're told that Christ moved actually from Nazareth, the place where he had been reared, to Capernaum. Look at Matthew 4, 13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast. If we look at Mark's gospel, Mark 1:21, Mark records, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he, meaning Jesus, entered into the synagogue and taught. So this was like a hub for Christ's ministry in Capernaum. And we know that he performed miracles there. Look back for a second at Matthew 8 and verse 5. Do you remember the account of the healing of the centurion's servant? It says, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. And so that's at least one mighty work or miracle that he did there. But now the point is that even in Capernaum, where Christ taught in the synagogue, where he did miracles that people saw, that even there, there were those who rejected Christ. Christ speaks of the city of Capernaum as we continue to look back at verse 23. He speaks of it as that which art exalted into heaven. What exactly does that mean? Matthew Poole suggests that this expression, Capernaum exalted into heaven, it either refers to the fact that as a trading town they had outward prosperity, or it refers, Poole says, to with respect to the means of grace that they enjoyed in hearing Christ's sermons and seeing his miracles. Nonetheless, despite this great privilege being lifted up to heaven through their outward prosperity, through the circumstances of having Christ in their midst, the Lord Jesus says that they shall be brought down to hell. As with his denunciation of Chorazin and Bethsaida, he draws a parallel. He compared Bethsaida and Chorazin to Tyre and Sidon, pagan cities. And here, the parallel is even stronger and harsher in its denunciation. As Christ says, for if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. He contrasts Capernaum's lack of receptivity to the gospel with that of Sodom. Why does Sodom stand out? Why do I say that's even harsher? Because Sodom was not only a pagan city, but it was also one that was especially known for its immorality, along with the city of Gomorrah. You remember back in Genesis 18 and 19, the days of Abraham, that fire and brimstone was poured down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom is a byword all throughout the Bible for an evil city, a wicked city. And the Lord Jesus is saying to that multitude, some of whom maybe were from Capernaum, even degenerate Sodom, if the works of Christ had been done in their midst, even those unregenerate Sodomites would have repented, and their city would have remained until this day. And then, as he had done with Tyre and Sidon, look at verse 24. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Christ's point again is to emphasize that the sin of sins is to reject him. The sin of sins is to have the privilege, the opportunity to hear about Christ, to hear the gospel, and to reject him. To do so is worse than being a pagan Sidonian or even a Sodomite. To have the blessing and privilege of knowing of Christ and to reject him is the sin of sins. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage. And as we come to draw some spiritual application here at the end, I want to ask us to ponder at least two considerations that ought to weigh heavily upon our consciences, having in the providence of God encountered this text. I told you guys last week, we're working through kind of a hard part of Matthew. There's not a lot of John 3:16 memory verses that come out of Matthew 11 and 12. But it's here, that's the great part of going verse by verse expositionally through a gospel, is we got to confront this. What's the application? What possible application is there for us? I want to ask you to consider two things. First, and this is the part of the sermon where you join me in making this sermon work, because it's where you have to do the personal application for yourself. And I have to do it for myself. Here's the question. How have I been like a fickle child with respect to Christ? How have I been like a fickle child? Have I thought that I could make Christ dance to my tune? Have I thought that I could make Christ do my bidding? Have I thought that Christ needed to change to be more like me? Did I think that Christ was my servant and I was his master? Well, if we've been thinking like that, we're like the children sitting in the marketplace. And what we learn here is that Christ is sovereign. He is the master. He calls the tune. And we are his servants. And we are here to do his duty. We are not to be fickle children, immature, spoiled, bratty, incorrigible. But we're called to maturity in Christ. I might just ask in general, am I operating with a discontented heart? And maybe you might say, you have a lot of things to be discontented with. I'm sure each one of us can make a long list of all the things that would justify, we would attempt to self-justify our discontented hearts. I've had this happen to me. I've had that happen to me. I've had this setback. I've had that setback. I didn't have this advantage when I was growing up, or I didn't have that one, or whatever it might be. Am I operating with a discontented heart? Spurgeon wrote on this passage the following. He said, there is no suiting some people. Even the great Lord of all finds his wise arrangements met with discontent. Are you finding some of the Lord's wise arrangements something that you meet with discontent in your heart? Again, this is for all of us to apply, only to ourselves. Secondly, second thing to consider, how might I apply the warnings that Christ gave to those cities of old to myself? Again, not to my neighbor, not to my friend, but to myself. And I would ask you to consider this. What privileges have you been given? What privileges have you been given in the way that Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, that they were given? Some people in this room were raised in Christian families, in Christian households. And you had Christian mothers and fathers who weren't perfect, but who were saints, who were going through progressive sanctification. And they introduced you to the faith, and they read the Bible to you, and they took you to church. Others of you, you didn't have those type of advantages, but you know, the Lord worked in some other way, didn't he, in your life? And you're undoubtedly he did, because you're here today. Maybe it was a friend, and it was a family member, maybe somebody you went to college with, and that person was converted, and they knew Christ, and they wanted to tell you about Christ. And somehow the Lord used some sort of means to make himself known to you. Friends, that's a privilege. I've told the story before about talking with a missionary in China And he talked about how he would go into some villages in the backwater and he would say, "Do you know Jesus?" And they would sit there and they would say, "Well, maybe he lives around the corner." People truly had never heard the name of Jesus before. Now just consider, contrary-wise, the benefits and privileges that you have had. I mean, at the least, you live in this society that's been impacted to some degree by the faith. There are churches, church buildings. You have access to the internet. It's free to some degree. And you can listen to sermons and teachings. Never before has it been easier to access hearing the word. We have more privileges and benefits of knowing the works of Christ than did Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, by far. And the question is, what have we done with those advantages? What have we done with those privileges? Have we been drawn to Christ, or have we spurned Christ? And have we even committed the sin of sins? As Christ has come before us, we've denied him and rejected him. Well, friends, today the Lord Jesus, through the miracle of the inscripturation of the word, the Lord Jesus Christ himself stands before us. And he's plaintively speaking to us. He's giving us a warning. And he's telling us these harsh things because the desire is that we would experience the two great turnings. We would repent, we would turn from our sin, and we would turn in faith towards Christ. Choose then Christ and live. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for this faithful record through our master teacher, Matthew, of the things that Christ said and did. And Lord, we are too much like the multitude. We're a generation that is privileged and has benefited from the gospel, even if we don't acknowledge it. And yet still many are cold and are indifferent. Even those of us who are believers, sometimes we become fickle too, and we question the Lord's wisdom in the arrangements that he has made for our lives. And so, God, we ask that the Spirit would help today, that it would minister to us where there are people who are wounded and hurting, that the Spirit would do a work of binding up, of healing, of encouraging. And where, on the other hand, some of us have gone off into the ditch and we've wandered away, that the Spirit would do a work of rebuking, exhorting, pulling us out of danger and setting us back in the way, or bringing us into the way for the first time. And so allow the Spirit to do that work today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.